team who were practicing, preparing for a disaster where there were a number of victims spread out over a wide area. And so each one of these Boy Scouts was given a place and an injury, and he was to stay in that place until somebody found him, and then he would be treated, and then they would go back to talk about what all happened. Well, something went wrong in this, and it was delayed by a couple of hours with one boy, and he had lain there as long as he could take it, and he left a note that said, "Have bled to death and gone home." He didn't want to play anymore. But that's what we're talking about this month, is just going home. One day we're going to leave this world. This is our temporary home, and we're going to go to our long home, as Ecclesiastes 12:7 calls it, heaven. We'll go to a place that's so much better than anything we have experienced or could even imagine here. We've looked at a number of scriptures already. We'll look at some different ones today and maybe touch on some of the same ones we've seen in last Sunday's studies. Questions about heaven will be our topic for today. In this class, we'll look at perhaps five if we can get that far. 1 Peter 3:15 says that we are to be ready to give an answer to those who ask a question of us. In order to be able to give answers to questions, we have to have asked those questions ourselves, or at least have considered them. A similar passage is Colossians 4, verse 6, where we are to be ready to help others with their Bible questions. And then in the Old Testament, Joshua 4, 21 and 22, after the children of Israel had crossed over the Jordan River, they were to put up a monument of stones. And the reason for that was that in years to come, their children would ask, "What mean these stones?" And they were to relate to them the great things that God had done in a previous generation. And so when children ask us questions, we need to be ready to answer their questions. And today we'll look at some questions that children may ask us, or that others who do not know much about the Bible may ask us, or even those who are friends and know a lot about the Bible may wonder about some of these questions. So let's just dive right in and talk about these four or five questions. Number one, what about awkward marriage situations in heaven? Have you ever considered that question? What if there is a man who has been married, who's been married maybe for several years? His wife dies and then he marries again. We all know those who are in that situation. I can name several preachers that will speak at Polishing the Pulpit this year who are in that very situation. And then they get to heaven and there's a man and two different women that he was married to on earth. You could change the genders. It would be the same. Women often outlive men, so perhaps there are more remarriages in the second case than the first. In the Old Testament, in fact, if you want to turn, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. In the Old Testament, it was very common for two brothers to be married to the same wife at different times because there was a law that required that. If a man was married and then he died, but he had not yet fathered a son, then his brother, if he had one, was to take his former wife, his brother's former wife, marry her and rear up a child, a son, in his brother's name, that his name would continue in Israel. You want to look at that here in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not blotted out of Israel. So that was a common experience under the Old Testament law for 1,500 years. One woman married to two men, and they were related to each other, brothers. So you imagine the scene in heaven from that entire Old Testament period, how many there will be brothers who were married to the same woman on earth. Will that be awkward in heaven? Now let's go to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22, where the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, they did not believe in life after death, they did not believe in heaven, but they knew that Jesus did believe in those things, and so they're trying to make Him look foolish, they're trying to prove their point. And in Matthew 22, they bring up a question related to marriage that they think will stump Him. They think they can make Him look discredited in the eyes of the people because they've come up with this scenario involving marriage in the afterlife that is untenable to them, at least. So let's read this, and it's based on that Old Testament law, because you remember Jesus lived under the Old Testament law and replaced it after His death with the New Testament. So Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23, the same day came to Him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked Him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. So they're presenting this as an actual case. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue or no son, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, he married her. She didn't have a son with him either. And the third, and the fourth, fifth, sixth, and unto the seventh. So all these brothers married the same wife. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. See, they think they've got an untenable question for Jesus. How this will not work. You know, all this this idea about heaven and resurrection doesn't really play out well when you consider the levirate marriage law from the Old Testament, they say. Because she can't be married to all of them in heaven, therefore there's not really a resurrection, there's not really heaven. Well, Jesus answers that question easily. He says, you do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. If you knew the Scriptures better, then you wouldn't ask that question. Well, Jesus knew the Scriptures, and so He says in verse 30, for in the resurrection, that is, in heaven, in the afterlife, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. And then He goes into, pushes the question further. He says, but pertaining to the resurrection, let me ask you this. And so He takes the part of the debate and gives them a question that they literally cannot answer, for there's no answer to it. And it's based on the tense of a verb when God said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That is, since God spoke of them in the present tense after they were dead, then they must still be alive somewhere, even though they're not alive on earth. Therefore, there is a resurrection. There is a life after death. And they did not have an answer for that, of course. Well, that's beyond the scope of this discussion, but we go back to verse 30, in resurrection they neither marry. So, there won't be any untenable marriage situations in heaven because none of us are married there. If you had two wives on earth, or that is, in the situation we presented earlier, a man's wife dies, he marries again, all three of them end up in heaven, they won't be married to any. None of the three will be married to any of the three. They will be as the angels of heaven. That same situation could happen, of course, with divorce. You're there in Matthew chapter 22, but flip back to chapter 19. And here you have a situation where a spouse commits adultery against a spouse, is put away for adultery, and the innocent person marries. But let's say the one who committed adultery repents, remains single in this life, and makes it to heaven. And that's altogether possible, and of course is happening across the land even presently. And then this innocent person is married again, the three of them will be in heaven together. Would that be untenable? Let's look at Matthew 19, just to see the point. Matthew 19, verse 9, Whoso shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. So if the guilty person marries again, then he and the one he marries are living in adultery, and they would not be in this equation. That would be a sinful situation, and there will not be a favorable judgment in that situation. But the innocent person and a person who repents and remains living a holy lifestyle can be in heaven. Well, again, we go back to simply this answer. God is going to make heaven perfect for everybody there. Do we really trust that the omniscient God, who is omnipotent, would not be able to make us happy in heaven, even if there are those who are there that we might have had relationships with on the earth that were difficult? Those will be corrected in heaven. But now let's do a follow-up question. Will we become angels in heaven? That's a fairly common view held, especially in the world at large, that when a person dies, they sprout wings and they go to the next world and there they'll be angels. Well, that's just not supported in the Scriptures at all. Go with me if you want to these passages. We'll start in Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5. And observe that angels and humans are entirely different species, and the one does not become the other. Angels do not become men, and men do not become angels. Now, it is true that when angels appeared on earth to men, they took the form that looked like men. Perhaps that was to make it easy for us to relate to them, to not be afraid of them. But angels, even if they look like men in appearance, were not of the same flesh and blood that men are. Notice here in Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" What is man? That's a good question. Verse number 5, "For thou hast made him," that's man, humans, "a little lower than the angels," not angels, but lower than angels, "and has crowned him with glory and honor." So if you wanted to look at the three types of persons, you have deity, and there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, only three in that category. And then there are angels, and there are hosts and hosts of angels. We do not know the number of the angels. We know the names, what of two, Gabriel and Michael, but we know that there are many, many others that are pictured in various ways in Scripture. And they do not have a Savior, of course. 2 Peter 2:4 says that some sin and were cast down, but there's no indication that they have an option of salvation. But on the other hand, there's the third category, which are those made in the image of God to dwell on earth and ultimately live with God in heaven. And God did provide a plan of salvation for us that involved the giving of His Son on Calvary so that we could be saved. So there are those three natures. There is deity, there are angels, and then there are humans. Let's go to Hebrews and see the same point from the New Testament. Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. We'll mention verse 14 again in answer to a different question in a minute. So when we read it, you might want to keep a marker here. We'll come back here a little later. But it says in Hebrews 1:13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?'" You notice he's making a difference between angels and men. Angels are inferior to men in some ways, at least in the privileges that they've been given. They are superior to men in other ways, such as intelligence and power. Verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So notice the different roles and different beings. Drop down in chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise," that's Jesus, "took part of the same," that is, Jesus became a man, he had flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil. So Jesus became a man because he had to be a man in order to die. As God, he could not die. He's he possessed eternal life. But as a man, he could die, and he took on flesh that he might defeat the devil through dying and then being resurrected. Verse 15, what was the purpose of his death? And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. He did not step down from being deity to that middle level and become an angel. No, he stepped down from being deity to the lowest level, which is humanity, and he became one of us. You see the distinction made between the natures there. He did not take on the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That is, he became man, one of the descendants of Abraham. All right, let's move on and talk about a third question then. Without family relationships, won't heaven be a disappointment? You notice when we read from Matthew 22:30 that when we are in heaven, we will be as the angels. Not we will be angels, but we will be as angels. Well, how will we be like angels? In this one particular, angels do not get married. They don't have weddings in heaven. Angels don't choose out one of the other angels and marry. That's something that happens on earth. And for the purpose, primary purpose of procreation. For you see, when God made man, He said to be fruitful and multiply, cover the earth, fill the earth with human beings. There has never been a birth in heaven. All of the angels of heaven were creations of God. None were born there. You do not have genders of angels. They're shown to be anthropomorphically, if I said that correctly, as spoken of with he, but they're not genders. They do not procreate. They do not live together as husband and wife and share sexual intimacy. That's something that belongs to this world. And when we go to heaven, then that will be something that we leave behind here. We will be as the angels. Now, let's consider that because that's been the relationship that has brought us joy in this world. That's been a relationship that has been familiar to us and that we could not really imagine in some ways living in a different lifestyle, many of us. And yet in heaven, we're told we're not going to be married. We're not going to be living in the same way that we live here with a spouse and with those who are children. Now let's look at several verses on this because I think this is an important point to consider. The reason that I think this is so important is because we live in a modern world. Perhaps heaven has lost some of its appeal to some people. One reason is because we have it so good here. I mean, we have so many blessings. We have so many wonderful technological advances and medical advances. And you know, you take a person living today and put them back in the world of 200 years ago, they would have a lot more reasons to want to leave this world because it was not nearly as convenient and comfortable as it is now. And perhaps also because we cannot relate as easily to the figures the Bible uses for heaven as maybe those who were living in Bible times could relate to them because we live in a different kind of a world, less agriculture and less threats from an invading army and some of the things that would make, for instance, a city with walls an especially attractive thing to live within. All right, so let's look at several verses. The first point I'd like to make on this is that nothing in heaven will be worse than something we have here. You can write that down and underline it. You will not say in heaven, oh, heaven's good, but you know, if we just had this one thing we used to have, there will not be any of that. Philippians 1:23, Paul says that he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is, who can finish it? Far better. So there's nothing in heaven that will be worse than what we have here. In Psalm 16:10-11, we saw that verse last week, it says that we will enjoy pleasures forevermore. That there will not be any disappointment there. It will only be pleasure, and it will not be limited in scope. It will be forevermore. We did not read, I don't think, Psalm 17:15 last week, so I'll take time to flip there and read it with you if you'd like. You may also want to mark Psalm 16, 10, and 11 while you're there, probably the same opening in your Bible. But look at Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will behold thy faith and righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. There will be satisfaction in heaven. We do not have to worry that we would somehow be disappointed when we got there. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says that God will give us everlasting consolation and good hope. Let that sink in for a minute. God is going to give us consolation. That means comfort. That means that we will be completely satisfied. And a good hope. You see, it's important for us to see heaven as a desirable place because that's one of our primary motivations to live right. People who don't believe in heaven, people who don't desire to go to heaven, how are they going to overcome temptation, which has such a powerful effect on us in this world? You know, the delayed gratification. Yeah, that'd be fun, we say to temptation, but I'm holding out for something better. I'm not going to participate in that sin because God will reward me for being faithful to Him with heaven after a while. But if I didn't believe in heaven, where's my motivation to resist temptation? So it gives us good hope. Now, Psalm 127 and verse 5, along the same lines, talking about, let's look at it from a different perspective. Perhaps a better way to look at it, instead of something being taken away from us that we enjoyed on earth, I won't have a spouse, I won't have an immediate family situation as I did on earth, is that instead of it being something removed, it is something expanded. Consider that for a minute. Let me illustrate it this way. We live in a time when families, generally speaking, have shrunk in size from a generation or two generations ago. I believe that my mom's family had 10, and 8 of them survived into adult lives. That was not uncommon at all in that generation that many of you were a part of. Maybe many of you had an equal number or similar number of brothers and sisters when you were growing up. Perhaps it might be your grandparents or great-grandparents in some cases, but most families that had farms had a lot of farm hands that would, and they were able to support themselves by and large by living off the land and being able to do the things that made the economy go in that generation. But we've switched to a different kind of economy, and generally speaking, we have smaller families now, but there are some real advantages to that. Psalm 127, 1-5 says that blessed is the family or the couple whose quiver is full of them. Speaking of children, you know, children are not a curse. Children are a blessing. You know, it's not, oh, we're going to have another child. How are we going to afford this child? It's, oh, we're going to have another child. We're going to be rich because children enrich our lives. And then you think about, you know, the opportunities in a larger family to be able to connect with your brothers and sisters, to be able to enjoy activities, to have companionship, to the joy around the table, and then as you grow older to have more support for you in your old age. So there are many advantages to it, to a large family. So I say that as an illustration to think about when we get to heaven, we're not going to have a small family. We're going to have a large family. It's not being taken away from us. It's being expanded. Now, why don't we have large families? I just touched on that a little bit. Larger families today. Sometimes it's a personal decision, but sometimes it's more of a practical decision. Someone says, well, we just can't afford. You know, today we can't afford to have, as we couldn't support 10 children in this economy today. It just wouldn't be possible. Or we wouldn't have space for another child. I mean, our house is pretty full where it is. We would have to figure out some other arrangements if we had more children, so we would not have space. And then we might also say, well, we could have larger families, but I just don't think we could do justice with time and energy to them. I wouldn't be able to spend enough time with them. I wouldn't be able to dedicate enough resources in rearing them and communicating with them and training them, that it would not be fair. We might also say, well, I just don't know that I have a talent, enough talent to be able to do what grandma did or great-grandmother did. And it might also be that we just don't have the opportunity. Now, you think about that, all those limitations. Those are all earthbound limitations. Let me go over them again. Money, will there be any limitation as to resources in heaven? Space, will there be any limitations as to space in heaven? What about time? A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. We're outside the realm of calendars and clocks there, so time's not a problem. What about energy? No, we'll be renewed in body, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. We will be stronger than we are on our strongest day on earth in heaven, and that will never change. What about talent? What about opportunity? All those are earthbound limitations. So you take that idea and you apply it to heaven. Instead of only having limited family situations here because of our limitations, when we get to heaven, we can have expanded families so that we can be close to more people. We can have a family that's not 3 or 4 or 5 or 10, but a family that's 100, 1,000, tens of thousands. Because where's our limitation? We'll be with them forever. And we'll be able to spend 1,000,000 years with each person if we wanted to. You see, the advantage, we have to think of it in terms that are different than what we're used to. I might also say this. The things that make our family lives difficult here sometimes, sin and different views, will not be there. I don't know your family situation, but I know enough about families to know that there are some that are estranged. You know, the holidays can be difficult because so-and-so is going to be here and so-and-so is going to be here, and you know, they don't get along so well. Or, you know, we've got some baggage in this. You won't have that there. Because in heaven, there's no sin that will corrupt the relationships. And everybody that's in heaven will be happy, and there will be nothing to corrupt or cloud that, Revelation 21 and verse 27. Now, I'd like to look at those last three scriptures to substantiate that extended application or illustration about the family. Let's go to Mark chapter 10 first and observe the expanded family idea. Mark 10, 29 and 30. In a sense, this has already started, the extended family. It started when you became a member of the church, which is God's family. So we're already in the expanded role to some degree, but we are limited in our ability to appreciate and to enjoy it as we will in heaven. Look at Matthew or Mark 10, 29 and 30. 28 says, Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Lord, we've given up a lot to be your followers. And Jesus doesn't criticize him for that. He doesn't say, well, you know, you've gotten a lot more than you've given. He doesn't say, well, that's a bad attitude, Peter. No, he just follows up and says, you know, Peter, you have given up a lot, but let me show you what you've gained. And maybe you had to give up a lot to be a Christian. Some in here had to give up a lot. It was worth it. And here's some of the things that you have. I'm in Mark 10, 29. Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake and the gospel's. So those are some of the prices that people have to pay to be Christians. Some people were kicked out of their house, had to find another place to live. Some people no longer have a good relationship, maybe any relationship with brothers and sisters because they're a member of the church. And that made them a persona non grata to their own immediate family. Same thing with father, mother, wife, children. So these are difficulties, very, very, very great difficulties in this world. But Jesus said, "Wait a minute, I can mitigate against that some in the church." Verse 30. But he shall receive 100-fold. That next word, now. He's not talking about heaven here, although this will be true in heaven. He's talking about now. In this time, houses. You know, somebody walks down this aisle today, is baptized, becomes our brother or sister in Christ, and they're, let's just say they're living at home with mother and father, and their parents kick them out when they find out that they became a member of the church today. You think they will sleep on the street tonight? How many houses would they have to spend the night in tonight in this church? Well, as many houses as there are members here. And if they needed it, stay the week, stay the month. We'll figure something out. We will rent you a place. If somebody's got a garage apartment or a basement room, we will. You see what the church is? The church takes care of itself. And then the next part, and sister and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. It's not all going to be easy. This is going to come at a price with persecutions and in the world to come, eternal life. And that's the big picture. But many that are first should be last and last first. So the point is that Jesus is saying to us that in the church, our family has already been expanded. And we already have blessings in the church that will just get better in heaven because we'll have more opportunity to appreciate them. Now, I put Proverbs 27:10 on this list. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, although you can if you want. But it says that a neighbor that is near is better than a brother that is afar off. One thing that is advantageous in the church is sometimes our relationships in the church are a greater practical blessing to us than our family relationships are, even if we have good family relationships. I can illustrate that in my own immediate family. My brother lives in Texas, and he's in Mexico or Peru or Costa Rica or some other place on mission trips a good bit of the time. If I need something, I could call or reach out to Wade, and he would do whatever it was that I needed him to do. But I probably wouldn't do it on most things. Why? I'd call one of you. Because you're here. You're just up the road. You're somebody that you're like a brother already or a sister. You see how that works? I use myself, but that'd be true of all of us. So you see that the church expands our family, and that's the point. Then in Mark 3:33, so flip back a few pages to Mark 3:33 to 35. This is a case where Jesus illustrates it with his own life. This is sort of an enigmatic passage to me. Jesus is doing what he does, preaching. Verse 31, there came then his brethren and his mother standing without or outside. Now he's preaching. I don't know if he's in a house or, but anyway, he's preaching and they're outside. Well, why aren't they in the house? Why aren't they listening to him preach? I don't know. It's curious, isn't it? Sent unto him, calling him. Somebody go in there and get Jesus to come out and talk to us. Now what's he? He's preaching. Can you imagine a preacher up in the pulpit and he's, you know, point number two, and here's somebody walks up there, whispers in his ear, says, your family wants to see you out in the foyer. Jesus. And he... The multitude sat about him, verse 32. They said unto him, behold thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered and said, who is my mother or my brethren? Now he had a good relationship with his mother and with his brothers while he's on earth. They later became his mother believed in him, of course, all the way, but his brothers later became followers of him. But Jesus is saying, my priority right now, the one who receives the greatest amount of my time and deserves my energy right now are the ones in here, not the ones out there, because this is what God wants me to do. And then he says, who are my brethren? Who's my mother? And who are my brethren? He looked around about on him, them that sat with him. They were indicating by their posture, by the use of their time, that they were spiritually minded people. They were interested in being with Jesus while he was teaching. And so he says, behold, my mother and my brethren. You can almost see him pointing to the audience and say, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and mother. Now, what that says is that sometimes even in this life, we are closer to our spiritual family than we are our physical family. In fact, I'm not asking you to do this, but I'm sure that if I ask this audience if that's the case with you, you would likely see hands go up all over the room, because some of us are converted out of families that do not have any spiritual interest. And although we love them and we spend time with them and so forth, we don't have a lot in common with them. The activities they want to do are not things that we participate in. They don't understand what's important to us, and they're just totally different mindsets. But when we're with our brothers and sisters in the church, or with our brothers and sisters wherever we may be, we have a lot in common with them. We enjoy being with them because we're on the same page, because we are family. So that's that point. Will heaven be a disappointment? No, it will not be a disappointment. It will be an expansion of the joys that we have here. I think I've got time to do this third one in the last 3 minutes, so we'll do that. Will angels escort us to heaven? Perhaps, because Luke 16:22 says that when Lazarus died, the angels were involved in his going to paradise, to the next world. I can say for sure that Hebrews 1:14 that we read earlier says that angels minister to the heirs of heaven now, behind the scenes. I don't know what that may involve, but however God needs them, wants them to minister or to serve His church, they are involved in that. And we do know that they will be involved in matters pertaining to the end of the world and to the judgment. Those parables in Matthew 13 speak of the angels being involved in separating those who are righteous from those who are not righteous. Matthew 13, 38 to 43 and 49 to 50. You see hints of it in Matthew 24, 31, Matthew 25, 31, which says that Jesus is going to judge with the angels. He's going to come back with the angels. So they'll be involved in some way. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, the same truth. Jude 1, 14 and Revelation 1, 20. I do not believe you can speak with authority there, but I do not believe that you could say unequivocally that they would not be. So if we need them to be, then that would be within the realm of what the Bible says they could do. All right, that's all that we'll have time. We're going to continue this study, Lord willing, tonight. And we will take the other two other points, too, that we were going to say here. And just to give you a hint about what those will be. Do those in heaven know what is happening on earth? And then, will we know one another in heaven? Those are two questions on the docket. There are three other questions, but I think those will probably be next Sunday. We'll see how it goes, but that will be our study for tonight, Lord willing. We'll be dismissed then until the worship hour.